right. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. We're going to continue our series in... I got all kinds of stuff up here. We're going to continue our series in Romans. We'll be in Romans 5 today, so I encourage you to turn there. I'm going to pray really quick before we get started. Father, you are great. I thank you so much for today. You know, I thank you for my father specifically, and I thank you, God, that you are the ultimate father. As Don said, you not everybody had a great father, but you are there for all of us. And can't thank you enough for that. I pray for today's teaching. I pray that I can be clear today and that I don't butcher your word too bad with my clumsy tongue today, God. Amen. All right, so we are in Romans 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. And Romans 5 is a great passage. These 11 verses are a great passage because now that we've talked about the gospel and we've talked about the good news, now we get into some of the ramifications of the good news. And he talks about joy. Three times in this passage, he tells us to rejoice, which is why that picture's up there. Right? He tells us that we should rejoice three times and in three different things. So we're going to take a look at that and see how that transforms us, because Christian joy should set us apart from the rest of the world. The rest of the world should be able to look at Christians and see the joy in their lives, the joy in their hearts. And so often they see bitter people, angry people instead. Christian joy should be setting us apart from the rest of the world. So let's take a look at what it says here. I'll start right in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." All right, so what's the first word? It's therefore. And what do we do when we see therefore? We got to find out what it's there for. What's he talking about? When you see therefore in the Bible or anywhere else, it's referring to something that came before, right? It's referring to something that happened before, and because of that, then this. So it's important that we understand what that therefore is there for. And in this case, he's summing up the entire first four chapters of Romans. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, and unlike other letters that he wrote to churches, this one was written to a church that he'd never been to. He's written it to people who he's never met. So he's covering the basics of Christianity with these folks. He's covering all of it, which is what makes Romans such a great letter. If you are unfamiliar with Christianity, if you don't know how it works, this is a great letter to read because he goes through all of Christianity and what it means. So what is, to sum it up, in Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, the first three chapters of Romans are given the bad news. We talk a lot about the good news, which is the gospel. But he's got to sum it up. He's going, if you want to really appreciate the good news, you've got to know the bad news. And here it is. Everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. What he's saying here is there is a gulf, a moral gulf between us and God. And it cannot be crossed by our effort. We can't. God has a standard of perfection when it comes to morality. And when we have failed morally, we deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. And that's what the first three chapters are talking about in Romans. And it's depressing. Because he's telling us how broken we all are. But he says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So it's all of us can get to God, even though there's this gulf, this insurmountable cliff between us and God that we can't get past. God can get past it through his son, Jesus Christ. And it says we're justified freely. Being justified means that we are found, not just found innocent, but it's as if the accusations were never there. It's a legal term. It means there is no legal ramifications for you. It's been forgiven. And it's been forgiven freely. I mean, it's given to us freely through Christ. Christ died on the cross. You see, we all deserved punishment. We all deserved death because of our moral failures. But Christ died for us. He took that death for us. And it was free to us. And it came through Christ Jesus. And in Romans 3:28, he says, we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. You see, what he's saying is, God gave us the law, and most times we think that we can get to God by observing God's law, by doing what he says. But God's standard is perfection. And so when God gives us the law, and then we want to say, well, how much sin is okay? How much wiggle room do I have? How much sin can I get away with? How much sin is okay? And I would ask you this, in your nice glass of water you're about to drink out of, how much poop is okay in that? How much is okay? A little? Are you going to stand for a little bit? No, of course not. Well, God's standard is way better than our standard for water. God's standard is perfection. And that's why he gave us the law. The law is there to diagnose our problem. It's not to fix us. It's not so this is what I need to do to clean myself up and I start following these laws and then God will accept me. That's not what it's there for. It's there to show us how far we fall short. We cannot follow all of God's laws. It's impossible. So if you were to get an x-ray and it shows you have a broken bone, does the doctor chop up that x-ray and give it to you in pill form so you can swallow it to fix your broken bone? No. It's a diagnosis. It's there to help diagnose the issue. That's what the law is. It's there as an x-ray to show you how you're broken. Jesus is the cure. Jesus' death on the cross is what pays for your sin. And everything we're going to talk about for the rest of the morning is based on that. Because Christian joy starts there with a relationship with God. If you don't have a relationship with God today, I would encourage you to consider this. If you're tired of having that guilt on your conscience, if you're tired of feeling like you're separated from God, like God's angry with you, Jesus is here to say, no more. I paid for that. That's done. You don't have to worry about that anymore. And all you have to do to begin that relationship with God is tell him, I want that death. I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. I can't earn it anymore. I can't clean myself up enough. No amount of good work now will erase what I've done. I want Christ's death to pay for me. And he'll do that. He'll allow Christ's death to apply to your life. And it will change everything between you and God. Now let me explain why. He says, since we've been justified, remember, we're not only innocent, but there were no charges anymore. We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God. We have peace with God now. Do you understand what that means? All that striving, all that angst, all that worry about what God will do to you one day when you get what you deserve, it's gone. Later in this passage, he says, we were enemies of God, but that's no more when we're Christians. We now have peace with God. And why? It's because we're justified through faith. It's not through works. It's not through trying really hard. See, if you're trying to relate to God through your efforts, through trying to be good, then you'll never quite know what God thinks of you, will you? You'll never quite know if you were good enough. But we're not justified that way. We're justified through faith. We can be sure that we're getting to heaven. We can be sure that we have a relationship with God because of what Jesus did. It's what Jesus has done. And since he has done it, it's already in the past. It's forgiven. We have peace with God. We no longer have to worry about what he sees. When he looks at us, he sees his Son, in whom he's well pleased. Do you see where that relationship through Jesus can change your life? can change the way, not only the way you view yourself, but the way you view others, the way you view the world. It has some serious ramifications, and we're going to look at some of those today. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. That word grace is gift, it's charity. It's something that was given to us even though we don't deserve it. Even though we don't deserve it, that's what that means, that grace. And he says we've gained access to God. That term literally can be translated as he's given us an introduction. Now, when you want to see some ruler, some king, maybe the president, you don't get into his presence without an introduction, right? You don't just walk up, hey, how you doing? I got some ideas for you, right? You need somebody to introduce you. Well, how much more for the king of the universe? You can't just walk into God's presence. We need an introduction through his son. And when you have that relationship through Christ, Christ is there saying to God, hey, yeah, this is Adam. He's okay. I paid for his sins. He's good. We've got that introduction now, that so we can have a personal relationship with God. And then he says, the first time, the word rejoice, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see what he's saying here? That term rejoice, that's the verb form of joy. We can rejoice. Other translations will translate it as, what do we have? What do we have? New American Standard. Who's got a New American Standard? Who's got that one? What's it say? Not rejoice. Verse 2. Instead of rejoice, it says we should, exalt. Right, exalt. How many people are exalting today? Have you exalted recently? No exalting? No. We don't even know what that means. It means to boast, but it means more than just boast. That's why I picked this translation, because it means to boast, but you're not boasting in yourself, you're boasting in God, and it's a joyful, confident boasting. Right? That's why rejoice is a better term, because we can boast joyfully and confidently that we will receive in the future the glory of God. That's fantastic. It's a confident. When we see a hope in the Bible, it's not like I hope it doesn't rain on my birthday and you don't know for sure. Hope in the Bible is something that you know is assured and you can live your life accordingly, that you know this is going to happen. We do this, we live this way, right? When we hope we get our paycheck on the Friday and we have a mortgage that we signed that for the next 30 years I'm going to be paying this. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, I hope I get paid every week. Right? Well, this is even better than that because it's assurance. We've got it for sure. The hope and the glory of God. We can rejoice in that. And we can rejoice in something else. He says, not only that, but we can rejoice in our sufferings. Well, that doesn't seem right, does it? That doesn't seem right. I don't even like that. So let's see if Paul was off his rocker, and let's take a look at some of the other authors in the New Testament. Peter says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I don't like what Peter says either. Let's see what James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Well, that's even worse. It's pure joy. Well, what did Jesus have to say? Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And this is a recurring theme in the Bible about being joyful and having joy in our suffering. And I point this out because there's a lot of teaching out there that says it's Christian, that says if you have enough faith and you do all the right things and you're a Christian, then you're not going to have any problems. You're going to have health and wealth and be merry and everything's going to be good for you. And I'm telling you, that is false. That is false. Jesus didn't say, blessed are you if men hate you, but when. It's not whether or not you'll have suffering, it's when you have suffering. If you think everything's going to work out for you if you're doing all the right things, then you believe in karma. That's karma. What goes around comes around, and if you're good, then good things will happen. That's not the world. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible is so anti-karma, you can't believe it. That's another religion altogether. The Bible says, the karma says you get what you deserve. The Bible says you will not get what you deserve, because what we deserve is death. Christ died so that we wouldn't have to get what we deserve. But you're still going to suffer because we live in a broken world. So I think we need to talk about what really is joy. What does joy mean? If we're supposed to have joy in our sufferings, what does that mean? Because that's a foreign concept to us. Sometimes I think it helps to define things, but what they're not. Because we have a lot of misconceptions about what joy is. First of all, it's not masochism. He's not saying, oh yeah, suffering. Give me some more. Thank you, sir. May I have another? That's not what he's saying. That's masochism. We're not supposed to seek out pain. Believe me, there's plenty of pain out there to go around. We don't need to go looking for it. It'll come around. Am I right? We don't have to. What we do is spend all our time running from it. He says, no, don't worry. It's not masochism. We're not asking you to suffer. You're gonna. Don't worry about that. It'll find you. It's not stoicism either. You know what stoicism is? Just stiff upper lip. I can take it. I think about the Monty Python movie, The Holy Grail, where the Black Knight gets his arms and his legs cut off, and he says, it's just a flesh wound. Right? Didn't hurt. That's stoicism. Ah, it's nothing. Sometimes we want to show how much we can take. That's not what we're talking about either. That's not joy. It's certainly not faking it. I've heard that term sometimes, fake it till you make it. That's what it means, you know, when you try to have the right attitude all the time, and then eventually you'll have the right attitude. You're faking it till you make it. That's, you know, there is nothing false about the Bible. The Bible never calls us to be fake. It never calls us to be fake. It's not about just ignoring your problems and not talking about your problems and just faking like you don't have any and eventually they'll go away. Paul was clear. I mean, he wasn't a complainer, but he was open about his issues and about the things that he suffered. You read through his letters, look through Acts. He wrote letters to people saying, well, we wanted to come to you, but man, we had some real problems, shipwrecks and such. Take a look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He's clear. I mean, all through them, there's several of them where he's writing from prison, and he talks about being in prison. Paul was open about his issues. It's okay to talk about what's hurting you. And it's okay to say, I'm depressed and I'm hurt. That's okay. Joy is not faking it. And I think the biggest distinction we need to make is that joy is not happiness. I think in our culture, this is what we want to think of as joy. I'm happy. But unfortunately, the definition of happiness in our culture is all based on circumstances. I'll be happy if I get that house. I'll be happy if I have enough money. I'll be happy if I have a kid. I'll be happy if I have a relationship. If I get this job. These are all circumstances. And we follow after these circumstances. And the whole idea of joy in our culture is controlling our lives and our circumstances around us so that they are positive. And then we'll be happy. But that, if that's the case, then we're not talking about the same thing as joy, because he said, find joy in your sufferings. Well, if you're suffering, then your circumstances aren't positive, are they? We're not talking about happiness. While I was studying for this week, I came across C.S. Lewis's book called Surprised by Joy. And it's an autobiography about his early life and how he went from being raised in the church and being an atheist, a staunch atheist who had bad things to say about Christians, really, and Christianity in general. And then he was converted to Christianity. And one of the things that got his attention, probably the main thing, which is why he named the book Surprised by Joy, was joy. C.S. Lewis was one of those guys who was funny. He would find something that made him happy, and he would binge on it. He would, like this old Icelandic poetry, like epic poetry. And on the Norse gods, he read one and he loved it. And he felt joy. And so, well, I got to get more. And he read more and more, and then that joy faded. So what did he do? He learned the original languages so he could read it in the original. And it didn't help. This is, of course, C.S. Lewis. Most of us would be like, I like that TV show, right? Then he would find a friend that he had a lot in common with. And he would want to spend all his time with this friend, and they would have long conversations, and, hey, let's get together again tonight. Hey, let's get together tonight. And eventually it's like, let's take a break. He would binge on these things, food, music, whatever. We find joy in these things, and he discovered that the things weren't what brought him joy. The things were the conduit through which joy came, but the source of joy was somewhere else. And so we could have joy through some of those things, but the joy wasn't coming from them. It was coming through them from something else. And that's when he discovered God is the source of joy. And so he calls these things, these circumstances, he calls them signposts. And he talks about this in the last chapter. He says, when we are lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is a great matter. He who first sees it cries, look, and the whole party gathers round and stares. Right, you see what he's saying? When we're lost, we don't have God. We don't know where we're going spiritually. And we see something, a signpost that brings us joy. Somebody says, look, and we all gather around. Look at these circumstances. They're fantastic. He says, but when we have found the road, when we're Christians and we know where we're going to heaven with God. He says, we found the road and we're passing signposts every few miles. We shall not stop and stare. They will encourage us. And we should be grateful through the authority that set them up. But we won't stop and stare, or not much. Not on this road, though their pillars are of silver and their lettering is of gold. We're not going to stop and stare because we would rather be at Jerusalem. We know where we're going. As Christians, we don't have to stop and stare at our circumstances and hope that they stay fine and hope they stay well. We know where we're going. And we're grateful when the good circumstances come by, but we're not tied to them. We're not married to them because we know that they'll go away. We know where we're going. We can draw great joy from the destination. Isn't that fantastic? We don't have to worry about our circumstances. So joy is not happiness, as the culture would tell us, because joy goes beyond. It transcends our circumstances. So what is joy? I think it's the ability to find peace and contentment regardless of circumstances. When circumstances are great, fantastic. When circumstances are terrible, okay, I still have this joy. In John 16, Jesus says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. You know what I'm talking? You know what he's talking about here? I know I've never given birth, no secret. Never happened. I've seen it done a couple of times. And I'll tell you, it's not something I would go through voluntarily. Our second, our daughter was born. She's the youngest, and it was a rough delivery. She had a cord wrapped around her neck in utero, and so every time Dawn had a contraction, Megan's heart rate would dip, and so it's made for a difficult difficult delivery. And, you know, when Connor was born, you know, the doctor does what typically doctors do. They come in here and there, and then they come in and grab all the glory at the end and deliver the baby. And everyone's like, oh, thank you. And really, the nurses did all the work. Well, with Megan, he was in the room a lot. And that worried me because I was there for the first one. And there, I remember a time when we were sitting, and it was 17 hours of labor. And we were sitting in the room, and I was sitting across from Dawn. She's in the bed there trying to get some rest between contractions, and the doctor is just sitting there and he's staring at her equipment, you know, looking at all the things that come up, and I could tell he was mulling over whether she should have a C-section, and he was worried. And we decided, all right, we're going to go through with this. We're not going to do a C-section. We're going to do natural. And we did it. As soon as Megan was out, he whipped that cord off her neck and she was breathing, and it was great. It was a real tough time. It was a real tough delivery. And I know there's worse. I mean, people have had much worse than that, but that was tough. And I remember later that night, I was talking to Dawn. She's got Megan in her hands. And I said, it's a good thing we decided to only have two. And she said, oh, I could do that again. What? I said, weren't you here for the last 17 hours? That was so painful and so difficult and worry and the anguish that we went through. Why? Why could she do that again? Because of the joy. Because of the joy that came after. She wasn't focused like I was on the difficulty. She was focused on the prize at the end. We can have joy through tough circumstances when we focus on the prize. That's why joy is so much better than what the culture would call happiness, because it lasts longer. That's the pure form what God has for us. So reading on, he says, so not only this, but we should rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given us. He's saying here that we can endure suffering, not only just endure it and get through it, but we can rejoice in our suffering because we know something. We know that suffering produces something within us. Now, you're going to suffer in this world whether you're a Christian or not. But when we suffer as Christians, it's because God has allowed it into our lives. And he's allowed it into our lives because it produces something within us. It produces something. What does it produce? Well, there's this ladder of things that it produces, right? A progression. The first thing is perseverance. Suffering produces perseverance within us. What is that? That's like an endurance. I like to ride my bike. And I don't ride it in the winter because it's dangerous. It's dangerous in the summer where I ride, but it's not as dangerous as it is in the winter when there's ice. Plus, it's cold, right? So when I got on my bike in the spring, I get on there and I go 5 or 6 miles, and my butt's hurting, and my legs are sore, and I'm tired, my back is hurting, and I'm like, whew, boy, that's tough. That's suffering a little bit. But now, because I've been working through that and working through that, this week, you know, last week I was able to go like 75 miles as a total. I mean, going 15, 16, 18 miles a day. How did that happen? Endurance. Endurance. When you want to be with a person when you're suffering, do you want to be with a person who's going to bolt at the first sign of pain? Or do you want to be with someone who's got some endurance with you? Do you want to be the person that crumbles under the first sign of adversity, or do you want to be the person who can persevere? We all want to be that person who can persevere. And yet we don't want to go through the things that we need to go through to get that perseverance. God allows suffering in our lives because it produces perseverance, and perseverance leads to character. Other translations say proven character. It's proof. The word literally means proof. What is character? When your parents told you that you need to do this because it builds character, what do they mean? It means it makes... But your character is the things that you do on a consistent basis, how you behave consistently. That's your character. And do you want to consistently fail or consistently persevere? Do you want to prove your character, in other words? I want to demonstrate this with a little story about my dad since it's Father's Day. You guys know what these people are doing here in this picture? They're baling hay, right? This is what I used to do when I was a kid. We had to get up very similar to this. Our tractor was older and more beat up, and it would catch fire occasionally. And then behind the tractor, you're pulling this baler, and it scoops up all the hay in the rows, and it chops it up and puts it in, ties it into nice, neat little square bales. And it spits them out the back, and behind that you've got a wagon, and there's a guy in the wagon that picks up the bales and stacks them up. And you'll probably see people doing this if you drive around enough today, because this is the time of year for it. Well, when I was a kid, I was 10, and Dad put me on this tractor because I was too small to carry the bales, which is crazy. I mean, I think about that now. I didn't even trust my son with a push mower until he was 13. But here I'm driving all this stuff. And one time we were driving, and I'm driving along and wrestling with the steering wheel because it didn't have power steering. And we're on this hill, and we're not going up the hill, and we're not going down the hill. We're going on the side of the hill. And our wagon was a little bit different from the one in the picture. It had sides, so you could stack it up a lot higher. And I hear Dad give a yell, and I look back, and that wagon was stacked so high, it tipped over. And I see Dad, he's on top. And I just lost sight of him. So I'm freaking out. You know, I'm just this kid, and I'm trying to, you know, I have these visions of my dad with a broken leg back there, and I'm trying to stop the tractor, and it's dragging this wagon behind it, you know, that's on its side. And Dad's back there, and I'm flipping out, so I'm trying to get it all stopped. By the time I get it all stopped, I jump off the tractor, and I turn around. Dad's already back there stacking the hay up. Proven character. He's been through this before. That's not the first tragedy he's seen on the farm. He knows what to do. We got things to got to get done, and this has got to get cleaned up, so might as well start now. Proven character. You see? I was flipping out because that was the first time I'd ever seen anything like that. My dad was cool and calm. He knew what to do. When you're in the trenches, in a war, do you want some green guy next to you who's never seen a gun before, or do you want somebody who's got experience? Someone who's been there and knows what to do. When we were getting ready to split our home church and we were looking at potential leaders that are going to lead with us, because we don't lead just one couple leading the home church, we usually have two couples lead home churches. One of the things we were looking for is who's going to be there? We want somebody who's not going to bail when it gets tough. It's important. Proven character. And proven character produces hope. There's that word again, hope. That assurance of things that are coming. Because I've gone through suffering, and I've been able to rejoice through it, I've seen what God can do in my character through suffering, I've seen that God has gotten me through it, He's taken care of me, I've got this backlog of trust, and so now I have hope that He'll do it again. You see, this isn't hope in the future like we were talking about earlier. This is hope for this life. I've seen God come through for me again and again. He's going to do it again. He's going to continue to come through for me. And hope does not disappoint. You ever been disappointed by hope? Not this kind, because remember, biblical hope is hope of assurance. You're assured that things are going to happen. It does not disappoint, because God has poured out His love on our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Did God give us a trickle of His love? No, He's poured it out. He's drenched us in it. And it's past tense. He's already done it. He's not saying He will pour out His love. He has. This is an image of you ever gone to those water parks and they've got the big bucket of water that fills up slowly and all the kids run up under it when the bell starts ringing because it tips and gallons of water just pour down on the kids and their butts are hanging out because the suits are pulling down because of the water pressure. That's the love that God's given us. Butt hanging out love because we're drowning in it. He's pouring love out on us. We have hope and it won't disappoint us. But you've got to remember, I've been through stuff before. God's taken care of me. I have love. In Hebrews 12, it sums it up very well in Hebrews 12. You may want to turn there. This is a great verse, and it's great for you to look at and remember. Highlight it, circle it in your Bible. This is a great passage. It says, endure hardships as discipline. Hardships are discipline. Now, it's not punishment, because Jesus has taken our punishment. But it's discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. You see what he's saying here? A good father will introduce his kids to discomfort as discipline. Sometimes we have to let our kids get burned before they realize the stove is hot. Sometimes we have to let them fail. Let them go through the consequences of their actions. That's as a discipline. Is it because we hate them? It's because we love them. It's specifically because we love them. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I've heard the argument before, if God loves Christians, why does he allow them to suffer so much? Shouldn't Christians not have to suffer if they're in there with God? I saw an article this week that showed, it was really a graph, it showed the infant mortality rates, and its idea was that prayer doesn't work because the countries with high Christian groups should be praying for their children to survive, and the infant mortality rate's the same or worse. So therefore, prayer doesn't work, and God doesn't love those people, so God doesn't exist. This is something totally different. Because our culture is warped about what suffering is. We want to avoid it at all costs. And if there's any suffering in the world at all, then that means the world is evil. And what this is saying is, God loves you. That's how you know God loves you, because he's disciplining you. He's growing you into something better. He's making you the person you want to be, the person that he's designed you to be, and the only way to do that is through discipline. So rather than looking at suffering as God hating you, we should be viewing it as God loves me enough to take time and allow me to suffer so I can learn. He's disciplining me like a loving father. Now, how many of you were disciplined by your parents? At the time, did you think, oh, they love me? Right? Oh, they love me. That's why I'm grounded. He loves me. That's why he's with me. Right? No. But how many of you would trade that for not having any discipline at all? No, we need that. We need to be disciplined. No, I'm not saying parents do it well, and I'm not saying all parents do it right. But what I am saying is all parents should be disciplining their children if they love them, because it grows them into the people they're designed to be. So how do we get that? How do we get that confidence, that joyful confidence that we can boast in God, even through our sufferings? Let's read on. Back in Romans 5. Starting in verse 6, he says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" This is important. Pay attention to this. First of all, take a look at the language that God uses to describe us here. This is the language that Paul is using to describe us before we became Christians. We were still powerless. We were helpless. We had no way of resolving this issue between us and God except for our death. We were helpless, powerless. We couldn't do it on our own. We were ungodly. None of us were seeking God. None of us seeks God on our own. You know that? If you ever feel like you're being drawn to God, it's not because you're seeking him. It's because he's drawing you. Without him, none of us would seek him. He says we're sinners. We're morally bankrupt. We're in rebellion against God, and we're his enemies. That's the language he's using to describe where we were before Christ died for us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. That word, that righteous man, that is kind of like that man who's righteous on his own, self-righteous. Rarely will somebody die for a self-righteous guy. Maybe someone would die for a good person who's really good. He's saying, who you lay down your life for? Maybe my wife, maybe my kids, maybe, right? Our spouses, people who are important to us. When we're talking about strangers, are you going to run into the prison that's on fire and pull out all the murderers and rapists at the risk of your life? No, we might do it for some good people. We might. What he's saying is, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, they were destined for that prison that was going to be on fire. That's where we deserve. While we were still his sinners and his enemies, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. He loves us that much. Let me get back up for a second. Let's talk about this for a second. John Stott, he uses this as an example for us to understand God's love. He says that there's a gift. When you can tell someone's love, generally, by if they're giving a gift to somebody, and it's based on how much the gift is worth, the value of the gift, how much it costs the gift giver, and how much the gift receiver deserves that gift. Do you see what he's saying? That's how you can determine the love of the person giving the gift sometimes. And he says, so for example, if I was going to give you a gift that didn't cost me much and you've earned it anyway, that's not really a gift, is it? That's more like wages. I'm paying you for something that you've done. Now think about what's happened with God. He's given us this gift of forgiveness, this gift of grace. Did it cost him anything? Well, you bet. Christ's anguish on the cross. His humiliation, his pain. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You understand that the pain and the physical humiliation that Christ went through on the cross was a drop in the bucket compared to the spiritual anguish that he went through? God is a triune entity. That means he's three entities in one. They've been inseparable and fully united in love throughout eternity since before time began. And he separated himself for that. For us. For us. He separated himself from God. It was ultimately costly to him. Infinitely costly to him. Did we deserve it? No. You see? The difference between the cost of the gift and the deserving of the gift giver, it's infinitely far apart, and yet he still did it. That demonstrates his love for us. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Do you see what he's saying here? When we were God's enemies, he loved us enough to die for us. And we were his enemies. Now we're his children. If he's doing that for his enemies, what's he going to do for his children? Do you see? Do you see what's going on here? That's why we should rejoice. Not only this, but we should also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation with God is what we've got. That means we were at odds with one another, but we've been reconciled. We can be together. And if he died for us as we were enemies, just think what he's going to do for us now that we're his children. How could that not bring us joy? So the question is, this is the third point time where he says rejoice. What are we rejoicing in here? We're rejoicing in God. We've been reconciled with him. We can have that relationship with him now. That should bring us joy. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us, and the sin that so easily entangles us, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He's saying, look, let's just throw aside everything else that doesn't matter, and let's run the race that God set for us. And it's a long race. If races weren't long and difficult, we wouldn't have them. God set for us a race, a lifelong race. And the only way to get through that is with perseverance is through fixing our eyes on God. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, joy, He did this for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. What is the joy that was set before Christ? Do you know what that was? Was it that he was going to go be with God and sit at his right hand? He already had that before he came to earth. If that's not it, what was the joy? Was it peace with God? He already had that. Was it a good life that he could live without sin? No, he already had that. What was the joy set before Jesus that he could look to that joy and endure the pains to get to it? It was us. We are the joy. So that we could have that relationship with God too. He went through that to bring us into the relationship with God. And that brings him joy. And if you want to run this race without getting weary and without losing heart, consider him who did that. That word consider means to dwell on it, think about it all the time. When I'm going through suffering, what did God do for me? We've got to stay focused on the author and perfecter of our faith. When Jesus was on the eve of being betrayed and tortured to death, and he knew it was coming, he decided to gather his friends together for one last supper. And what did he do? He washed their filthy, disgusting feet. Something that only slaves were required to do. How did he muster up the ability to demean himself in this manner and serve these people? In this time when he was, within an hour, he was sweating blood because he was in so much anguish about what was going to happen to him. How did this happen? He focused on God. He knew about the joy that was set before him. That's how Jesus did it. That's how we did it. That's how we can do it. I told you a story about my dad. Now I'm going to tell you a story about my mom. This one's a little more tragic, so I'm sorry to bring it on a down note before we get it finished, but it's important. We had this song beforehand, before I came up here, How Great Thou Art. I put that in there on purpose. Before I was born, in the dark ages, before I was born, right, I had three brothers. One of them was tragically killed in a farm accident, and I can't imagine the pain that my family went through. He was 5 years old, or four or 5 years old. I can't imagine the pain. The blame, blaming oneself, blaming God. And years later, I was talking to Mom about this, and she said, one of the things that I did was I sang How Great Thou Art to myself over and over again. And I asked her this week, I said, what was it about that song that she, because she said it kept her sane. I said, what was it about that song that kept you going? Because I can't even imagine the pain of that loss. And I'll spare you the details, but he died in her arms. She said that it was the words. The words in that song reminded her that God loves her and that God is in control and that he allows things to happen to us for a reason. And so I want to remember this. This is a verse from that song. When I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. I can't even believe it. That on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And when I think of that, then sings my soul, my God, how great thou art. My Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great you are, God. When I consider what you did for me, I'm blown away. When we stay focused on what God has done for us, what God is doing within us, we can rejoice. We can have that joy that God has set before us as Christians. Christian joy is so important. All right, we'll stop there. First-time guests. I think we have a few guests today. That is awesome. And if you're a guest here, welcome. I'm glad you're here. We have a couple of books that you're welcome to take home with you. They're free. Just go over to the welcome table over there, and they'll give you one of these books. They're both great. One is How Good Is Good Enough, and it talks about how good you have to be. If you think good people go to heaven, how good do you have to be? The other is Discovering God, and it talks about hard evidence that God exists and that Christianity is real. Both great books, easy reads. We've got welcome cards in our weekly updates. If you are a guest and you'd like to ask, we're going to have a question and answer time. If you would like to put a comment down, or you don't want to do it in front of people, or we're running out of time because I did go a little long today, you can just take that, fill it out, and drop it in. We do read these if you have suggestions how we can make things better. That's great. Just drop it in the bag when it comes around. Other than that, though, that bag is really for financial support. If you are a member of this church, this is your opportunity to support it financially. It's how we pay the bills and keep the lights on. If you're a guest, please just pass it by. We don't want your money at all. That is not what we're here for, so feel free to just pass it on by. So we have the kids in Oasis until 11:45. So I didn't leave us a lot of time for questions, sorry. But we want to be respectful of the time of the workers back there. So we'll take some time for a couple of questions anyway, and then we'll pray and be done. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand.
Thank you for this lesson. I've gone through a week when I've had some tough things, mm-hmm. and this just reminded me how much God loves me and how much I need to forgive other people.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I think we've all been through some tough weeks down then, haven't we? Yeah. Any other questions or comments? No, I know I didn't cover everything perfectly.
Thanks, Adam. This was really gave me a lot to think about here. And I was thinking about this verse in 2 Corinthians where, you know, Paul had described how the treasure that we have from the gospel and the joy of Christ is, he says, is in earthen vessels.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he talks about the different kinds of suffering he had, being perplexed but not destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And all of these different things that happened to him didn't crush him. And at the end of that, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, it sort of summarizes what you were saying there about having a focus that's on Jesus, that's vertical, mm-hmm. that will sustain you and strengthen you during mm-hmm. any kind of adversity that you're experiencing
yeah.
in this life. And, you know, you're going to go through stuff in this life, but, you know, you get through with Jesus and you cling to him, and when you get to the other side of it, you just realize that it was his grace and his love and his care for you that brought you to the other side.
Yeah.
So thanks for this teaching. That was really great.
Thanks. Yeah, Paul, you said that the things that we're going through today can't compare to the weight, eternal weight of glory, to the things we'll experience later. And that's amazing to me, that the idea that glory has this weight to it, this reality to it. And the things that we're going through today, although real and painful, will never compare to the other side of it, which is going to be so wonderful that we'll look back and we'll say, that was nothing. I could do that again. Like Dawn said, after Megan was born, I could do that again. That's how wonderful it'll be. Yeah, right here.
Yeah, Adam, thanks for that teaching. It really hit home because just last month, my father passed away.
Mm.
And it was pretty unexpected because he was doing really well. He had come 2-hour drive to visit, you know, visit us just a few days before he passed away, and it's doing really well. But anyway, the comforting thing is that we know he's in heaven. For the longest time, he felt he was going to heaven because of his good works, but more importantly, well, not more importantly, but half my family felt the same way mm-hmm. because you know, he was. He did a lot of good works. But until recently, less than a year ago, he accepted Christ. And because some of us kept persistently kept asking him about it and explaining things and stuff. We never gave up. Mm-hmm. So my message to all of you is never to give up. If any of you here today have not accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, I'm telling you, that's the only way. And we all know, I'm sure we all know, each of us knows someone, whether it's a family member, a friend, or somebody, that has not done so. Don't give up. Because I'm telling you, you know, my dad, you know, almost didn't make it there. And mm-hmm. if it wasn't for some of us that did not give up. And yeah. and of course, that's through the Holy Spirit, so through him.
Yeah. Yeah, that freedom that you get, too, when you realize I'm striving for something that I can't get, and I've been striving for it, and I've been working it, and I've been trying to be good. And the freedom that you get when you have peace with God through faith rather than works, it's indescribable. You know, that weight of, that burden of I must achieve, I must do, I must is gone. And now, through this relationship with God, I can do these things. I can because I love him, but not because I'm trying to earn his favor, but because I already have it. That is such a freedom that you can't express. Yeah, thanks for that. That was great. Great words. All right, one more and then we'll wrap it up in prayer.
Well, I liked what I heard Bob saying about not giving up. Mm-hmm. And the other thing registered with me is, you know, in our persistence, we don't do so perfectly. And we have the grace of God that carries us because, you know, suffering stinks. And and most of us aren't really very good at it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we will stumble through it. But the grace of God is adequate to carry us.
Yeah, great point. We're never gonna be perfect for God. But you know what? He looks at us still and smiles because he sees his son. And that grace covers our mistakes. It's a great gift. All right, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll wrap it up today. Father, I thank you so much for the love that you've given us, the love that you've demonstrated to us. You know, we can go through all kinds of suffering, and we know because of what you've said here that whatever I'm going through, it's not because you don't love me. You do love me, and I thank you so much for that, God, because I know how little I deserve it. And I pray, God, that you, as we go through this week, and we're all going to have things that we go through this week, that we can look to this passage and say, you know what, God, you love me, and I may be suffering right now, but you're building something in me that's worth the outcome. And I look forward to that, God. And I can have joy in the suffering because I know what you're doing in me is going to be great. Amen.